the start button on this. Okay, just letting you know. And if I don't do that in the future, somebody just yell out, push the button. Okay. There was an old preacher that on occasion would have written in his notes, argument weak here, shout loudly. So that's why I brought all the electronic paraphernalia. So, so that can distract your attention here with what I don't know. So, okay. That was just an easy way to do some of this with the modern technology, and helps to put it all in one. If you need to make something change right at the last or whenever you're going along, it's very easy to make the changes. Well, we are with Nahum. Consolation or comforter. Between 663 and 612. So getting very close to this time of the attack, the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. So we're just prior to the time of captivity with him. But Nahum's theme, God will judge wicked Nineveh while he spares Judah. Now, Judah is going to go into captivity, not far distant, but Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And most of it looks at Nineveh, and it is a very intense look, intense judgment that is coming. If you the language is so vivid in the book of Nahum. Just in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, for example, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. I mean, that is fairly vivid language in describing the judgment that is coming upon Nineveh. Some key verses, both promises and encouragement in the midst of all the negative judgment that is here. 1:7 and 15. And let's see. Someone want to read? Yes, okay. Would you like to read both of those for me?
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him.
Okay.
15.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. Who proclaims peace? O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. The wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off.
Okay. So while most of the book is addressed to Nineveh and the judgment that's going to fall upon Nineveh and how God is going to judge that. Now let me just inject here, that here we have very clear statements of God's judgment upon secular cities, kings, people, all of this. But today, we don't. Now, some things we know prophetically in the future that's going to happen. But a lot of things we want to do today is to inject God's judgment on different peoples and groups and so forth and say God is doing this as part of a judgment upon that nation or this nation. Well, the only way we know, for example, that what happened to Nineveh was a result of God's judgment is because expressly he tells us. And he says, I did this. And later on, when we get to Haggai, it'll be the same thing. That the only way we know is specifically God delineates and says, I did it. And if he doesn't tell us that, then while God is certainly sovereign and he is behind, I'm very hesitant to start making pronouncements that this is a specific judgment of God for this reason upon this country or this nation or this group of people over here. I don't know. It's occurring, certainly. under God's sovereign rule. But what is the reason that God is doing that? I would hesitate to say, unless I've got a clear scriptural basis for making that statement. Now, there are certain things I know that God hates and God loves, and I can utterly look at that, but God doesn't accomplish all of His judgments now. You know, they're not all taking place here. Some are, some aren't. But He very specifically delineates this in terms of Nineveh. But in the midst of all of this with Nineveh, you have the encouraging word to Judah in verse 15. And certainly messianic prophecy here. Wow. And one that's again quoted in the New Testament, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. And then what a word of encouragement there in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And we've all quoted that verse before. Then we come over to Zephaniah. Hidden or name is hidden or protected by Jehovah. And suggested in the name, perhaps his parents did that, because he was spared during the atrocities of Manasseh. And so he may have been hidden away and kept from danger of being killed even during that time. And interestingly, his name means hidden or protected, and then carrying the idea also the protection of Judah in the day of God's judgment. So he is still going to look after and protect them. Probably 627 during the early reign of Josiah, and probably prior to his reforms. Now Josiah, remember, after Josiah sets about incorporating a variety of reforms, so they discover the Word of God, and then he opens, he reads it, he repents, and he sets about with numerous reforms that are there. Now those reforms and the same burden that Josiah had, well, that's the same thing a lot of what you find Zephaniah talking about. So the indication would be that Zephaniah's prophecies he had were prior to the king finding this and setting about with his reforms, because what Zephaniah was speaking against was being some of it dealt with in the reforms of Josiah. The theme, fall and restoration of Jerusalem, both we talked earlier about the new and future fulfillment, and we see that indicated here. And certainly a strong emphasis on the final day of the Lord with the millennial kingdom. Some key passages that are there. Judgment in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And someone, let's see, who would like to read that for me here? Somebody got that? Okay, John.
The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of voiceless and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land.
Okay. And then we come over into chapter 3, and verses 14 to 17. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. In that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, do not let your hands and limbs. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you in sin.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Again, we're looking toward ultimate future fulfillment, which is going to happen with God's judgment in the day of the Lord, and then, of course, in the millennial kingdom, the promises there to Judah. So the judgment and then the restoration. Then Habakkuk. And again, Habakkuk is, of course, in all of these, you've got favorites. And Habakkuk is another one of my favorites. His name means embracer. Okay. Between 612 and 605. So it's right at the time before the fall of Judah, before they are taken captive. The Babylonians are threatening. He is contemporary of Jeremiah. It is a time of great apostasy in terms of Judah. Theme of the book, the righteous man lives by faith. And, of course, the most famous passage in that, dealing with the just shall live by faith, and we find quoted for us and used and becomes the verse Martin Luther uses from Romans later on, the great basis for the Protestant Reformation. So, which has its original reference back here to Habakkuk. It opens with a complaint of the prophet, but it closes with God's solution. And I think that's a wonderful bracketing that's there. And so many times, you know, we start with the complaints, we need to see the end, God's solution that fits with the troubles that are here. So we have the complaint there, but then the positive that ends with it. I love it. Again, you start verse 1 there. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. But then you come to the end of the book. And the key verse is there. I'm going to I want to get bracket that. I want to get those in 3:17 because it's beautiful to put those offset against the opening verses of Habakkuk and the closing verses and the complaint. How long will I cry, Lord? You're not responding, not doing this. But then look at what he says in verse 17. Oh, one of my favorites. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Here to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Some have thought he was a musician because of that. But the whole thrust of this, what a change in tone that takes place. You know, from the complaining that's there and over here, if this judgment is coming and everything is gone, that's all right. That's all right, Lord. I will still rejoice in who Thou art in the midst of all of that. Boy, you know, that verse was really, it was appropriate, I thought, at Thanksgiving. It was really, came to my mind because at Thanksgiving we look at all, here are the blessings of God, all the things that God has done to us. We start looking at all the good things here, family and what we have and where we are and provision and safety and all of that. And I had to come back here to Habakkuk and say, you know what? I hope that I could have the same kind of attitude that Habakkuk had, that if I didn't have that, if these things were taken away. And the comment that I hear from people who have traveled in from missionaries and those who have been in some of the most poverty-stricken countries in the world, and they come back and say, the Christians there are some of the most joyful Christians I have ever known, and they have absolutely nothing in terms of material goods. And you know, they're right in step with Habakkuk here. We so many times, I think, confuse our rejoicing in the Lord with what God has given to us in a material way. But here, Habakkuk is saying, if all that goes away, if all of that's gone, that's fine, and I will still joy in my God. Look at the other verses here. 1 through 4. And someone want to read that? Let's see. All right, Larry, you do it again for me, please. Thanks.
I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens.
Yes.
As for a proud one, his soul is not right with anyone, but the righteous will live by his faith.
Okay. And a key verse in verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. But also notice in verse 2 the importance there, or in verse 3 rather, that the prophecy is not going to fail. What God has promised and what God has said is going to come about. Okay? And then in 2:20, Larry, do you want to just read that also there? Mm-hmm.
But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent
before him. Okay. Again, not as much of a key verse in terms of its, but just try to pick out verses that are familiar to you as well, that you may have heard or that are used that come out of the Minor Prophets. So sometimes the verses that I picked here are ones that are integral to the thrust of the message. Others are ones that I think just kind of resonate with us in terms of being familiar with it. Oh, that's where that's from. So I'm trying to do that as well. Mm-hmm. All right, so that finishes then all of the prophets to Judah. So then we want to look at those who were the prophets to Israel. And notice here is another chart with the kings and with Israel. So here we've got Jonah as the earliest of them, then Amos, and then Hosea. And you can see during this period of time here, Joash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, various kings. And then Israel is taken into captivity, Hosea prophesying just prior to that time, Amos a little bit before that, and Jonah a little bit more. His name means the dove. He prophesied around 770. And a clear demonstration of God's love and mercy for all mankind. Responsibility to take the message of salvation to both Jew and Gentile. In other words, all people. So sometimes we want to give the gospel to those that we like. To the nice people. Yeah. And I don't know what ever strikes you, but again, there are people that just seem repulsive to you one way or another. There's so what they do, and you think, well, you know, we don't even just kind of write them off. And there are others that, you know, are really nice. Oh, well, that person ought to get saved, you know. So we want to go and get the gospel. Well, he's saying, Nineveh over here, this hated nation, this hated people, that's whom God called him to go and give a message of repentance to those people. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go, because he was afraid they would repent. He wanted God to judge them. Demonstrate that God honors repentance from sin. Whatever the source, whoever it comes from, when a person turns to God, God is there to listen. And I think also interesting here, the divine plan prefiguring the death of Christ and his resurrection through Jonah's experience. And then a couple of verses there, Jonah 2:9. And then also Jonah 4:2. And someone have that?
But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed, saith salvation is of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Not Jonah's to determine. Mm-hmm. God's. Mm-hmm.
4:2, and then he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil.
Mm-hmm. Slow to anger and of great mercy. Isn't that, that's the kind of message that we have. And that's what Jonah's emphasizing. He says, Lord, I didn't want to go because I know you would have compassion on these people. Amos, burden bearer, again around 760. Amos wrote a lot of signs that he posted on trees. Okay. Some of you have seen this. You drive down the highway, and it says, prepare to meet thy God. So, so those used to be around. You used to see, I haven't seen a lot of those recently, but it used to be, you know, you drive through the countryside and you see these on posted on just that one phrase, you know, on a lot of different signs in the trees or out of, along the highway or whatever. So that one phrase that's been taken out of the book of Amos. So I guess there were a lot of people who studied the book of Amos, or at least they found a good phrase they liked. But the idea here, it's some have called it a dark book. It was a one of the things about Amos, and this is an emphasis that's made, is that things were going well for the people. Times were good. It was there was prosperity. It was a good day in terms of everything else. And along comes Amos, and who says, come on, everything is going well for you except spiritually. You know? Amos has a real message for our day. So if you want to look at in a setting like ours where prosperity is there, people, just everything is just going along great, Amos is a book to look at because he looks and goes beyond the superficial level, the materialistic level, and gets to the heart, the character of the people, and emphasizes the key truths there, the people's sin, the coming judgment, the righteousness and holiness of God, and the mercy of God in providing deliverance. Okay. And then finally, key verse there with him. Seek ye me, and ye shall live, in chapter 5 and verse 4. So I, again, just underscore Amos as a real important book for this age in terms of the in the midst of prosperity and good times that goes beyond the surface and looks to the heart of it, the real condition that is below that. Then, one of those, boy, when you come to Hosea, and name means salvation, this is the one that I probably was more familiar with Hosea, I'm sure I was, than with any of the other minor prophets. And the pathos that you have in Hosea. Your heart goes out to Hosea. I mean, it really hits you what Hosea went through. And at a human level, I mean, you can really identify with this man and the experience that is taking place. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get here. The date here, 754 to 714. He is the last writing prophet before Israel goes into captivity. The theme, a tender, loving God offers one last chance to adulterous Israel, the unfaithful one who has gone after other lovers. So in a sense, Hosea is pleading, God is pleading through Hosea to the nation of Israel, a last chance before judgment falls. Okay. He is called a prophet of love. And what is so, I think, rending about this is that he experienced the message in marriage relationship with Gomer. He had to live it. And a couple of years ago, one of our graduate students did a production, a dramatic production of the book of Hosea. And it was really interesting because she was a process of about a year and a half working on this and putting it together. And then she had to do a good deal of research on it and then writing the script for it, taking it right from the book. And it was most interesting portrayal. And a lot of the questions that are there, and you still today have different commentaries on the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And whether or not, was she a prostitute when he marries her? Did he know that she's going to become a prostitute from what God has told him when he goes and marries her? In other words, when does all of this happen? And how does the time frame of it work out? And I'll tell you one thing, when you read it and the pathos is there, but when I saw this enacted in real characters, dramatizing this, and you saw him and the heartache and this wife of his love and her going away and going astray and him going after her, wow, it really made impact. And you just don't forget the kind of impact that is here. And as Boyce said at the beginning, nowhere does he find the character and nature of God dramatized more than what he finds in the Minor Prophets. And so it was interesting to put that in a very vivid, three-dimensional aspect. And then you take that and we can feel that pathos, that agony, that hurt, and here, wow, the love that Hosea has for Gomer. When he goes and he says, you know, all your lovers here, during that time, I was the one who was providing for her. I was the one who was still keeping her going, even though she was deserting the children, deserting me, going off with the other lovers. I was still providing for her needs. And then eventually he goes and he buys her back off of the slave market. This woman. And you say, wow. Wow. And then you realize that's God. That's what he's representing. That's God's love for his people, a wayward people. And God's love that just keeps on going and going and going and going. Again, boys, the third one of those points that he made, God's sovereignty, God's holiness, and God's love. And there's his love. He won't quit. God is holy, God is just, and God is love. Some key verses here. 3:1. Let's see, who wants to read these for me this time? Got somebody here? Back up here on the front. Andy, you got that? Okay. 3:1, 6:4, 10:12, 14:4 there, please.
Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord to the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, so he comes and rains righteousness on you. And in 14:4, I will turn heel their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has away from them.
Okay. And the healing of the backsliding, that's God's love, and again, an expression that gets used a great deal, we pull into today. Break up your fallow ground. Heard a lot. I don't know whether you've heard messages on that. I've heard several different messages on break up your fallow ground. And a lot of us have fallow ground that's not productive areas. So there's just a lot of areas in here to go and look that have applications for us today. It's not just to Israel or to Judah in that day. Very practical for us and our lives and our experiences. All right, then we come to the last group of the prophets. And that's the prophets to the restored nation. And first of all is Zechariah. I don't know if it ever bothers you. I always get Zephaniah and Zechariah confused. If somebody calls one of those, say, wait a minute, which one? Is this Zephaniah or Zechariah am I looking for here? Maybe it's maybe you don't have that problem, but I do tend to get those confused at times. But we're talking about Zechariah, and his name is simply Jehovah Remembers. And once again, as so many times with these prophets, the name is significant in terms of the message. And here, it is significant since he is emphasizing that God has not forgotten his people or his promises. God has remembered them. So Jehovah Remembers is an important part here. Date around 520. And again, we can be fairly specific with that. As I said earlier, we have better dates on these post-exile prophets than on any of the others. He is a contemporary of Haggai, and we'll see some more of that as we go in specifically looking at Haggai. The theme, exhortation to repentance and to rebuilding of the temple. And the same, it's the same message. He essentially is reinforcing the message of Haggai. So it's two barrels, Haggai and Zechariah, both of them going at the population, the returned exiles, the remnant, and they're both proclaiming essentially early on the same thing. Haggai is more of the message of the rebuilding and repentance right then. Zechariah gives the same emphasis, but also extends it further in terms of foretelling of what is going to happen. And talking about the future glorious kingdom. Interestingly, with Zechariah, more prophecies about the coming Messiah than any book except Isaiah. So if you want to see promises concerning the coming Messiah, then this is the book to go to. Most of the one we're going to go to, generally, is going to be Isaiah, isn't it? But here is one we just tend to overlook, Zechariah. Okay. Malachi. And once again, the name, Messenger of the Lord, and it's used in the book itself. So many times, again, the prophet uses his name, or his name is a direct link in something that is said within the book itself. He is about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. Perhaps speaking to the, again, to the remnant there, and but 100 years after they are there. See, the constancy of God's love for his people. A reminder that the exile had not changed the covenant relationship. Repentance and obedience would bring God's blessing. God is emphasized in the book both as Father and as Lord. Okay. The justice of God will be revealed in the coming day of the Lord. Okay. And then also the prophet Elijah would come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. All right, so that brings us to all of them now, except for Haggai. And so we want to look... Whoops, I've got to change here, all right. No. Whoops, wrong spot. Okay. Now, this is a kind of a historical setting for the background of these post-exilic prophets, and particularly with Haggai. And to understand their ministry, the other books that are key here would be Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai all go together. And particularly Ezra. So you've got the key ones there, if I had to pick, would be Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. So those three really integrate very tightly with one another. And so, to some extent, Nehemiah. So all of that to try to put it in perspective. So we have, first of all, the conquest here by, well, I've got mine starts in the second one on the screen there, but 605-586, Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Judah. Then you've got in 539 B.C., you have Cyrus, who conquers Babylon. Then a year later, in 538, whoops, okay, I got those reversed on there somehow. All right. 538, Cyrus issues a decree for the return of Jews and other captives to their homeland. And again, we're going to find this. Let's go over to Ezra. You can just kind of follow along there in Ezra as we're looking at this, citing some of it. You can see, and we'll read some of it. And a lot of it is not new, but if you come over to Ezra right at the moment, that's where all these references are. So in 538 B.C., we have the return of the Jews and other captives to their homeland in verse 2. And then 536, we have the return of approximately 50,000 from Babylon that's taking place in Ezra 1 and 2. Now, you might note there that what had happened, the reason Cyrus, one, we know that God was directing Cyrus. This, again, is part of that sovereignty of God over heathen groups, heathen nations, and bringing them to accomplish His perfect will when they didn't know it. They had no idea. But God accomplishes His specific purpose, and He named Cyrus. But now, what Cyrus did from his perspective was to create what were known as satrapies, and those were like dividing conquered territories into provinces or satrapies. And in those satrapies then, they put a ruler, a governor, a satrap, and so they were reporting back to him. So it was just a smart way of ruling, so that you sent the people back to take care of it, and they were there, and you had somebody in charge of that. They collected taxes, sent the money to you, and so it was a means of administration. So it wasn't the fact that Cyrus sat down one day and saw a writing on the wall that said, send the Jews back to Judah, let them go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That wasn't the way it happened at all. Now, later on, when Nehemiah goes back, it is. Nehemiah goes to the king and says, I'd like to go back. And he says, okay, I'll let you go back. But it wasn't a special dispensation to the Jews. It was something that Cyrus was doing for all of the captured people. So any of them that were there, they had taken over many other areas as well. He said, go back to your own land. He put people in charge, and they were responsible to him. Now, after the... that when they went back, they also brought the treasures that had been taken from the temple. So on their return, they take back much of what Nebuchadnezzar had taken out. They received financial assistance from those that had stayed. So there were people, those who stayed in Babylon, a rather significant amount of money is contributed. Those who didn't go back, and so they decided they would help out with what was being undertaken here. And you find a variety of estimates as to the amount of money, probably in today's terms. We're looking at several million dollars. So, and in fact, what is amazing is after they get back, we're going to see in a few minutes, after they're back, and they take up money from those, some of the exiles who return, and again, we're looking probably at $500,000 that get collected there. So this is enormous. But these people gave generously, and this, I'm going to take a sidestep here. Can I take a sidestep? All right. But it's just a passage that I love, section of me. When you get over with, when Nehemiah goes back, you know, just thinking about the money reminded me of all of that. But he takes back all of this money. And remember when Nehemiah goes back and he has the treasures and he's got all of this that he's carrying with him to go back to Jerusalem. And the king says, do you want me to give you a guard so that you won't get robbed as you're making the trek all the way over there? And Nehemiah says, essentially, I would be embarrassed to ask the king. I was ashamed to ask the king for a guard when I had already spoken to him about my God. And I, wow. You know, wow. That's tremendous. I love that. You know, it's a, how in the world I go and talk to him about the greatness of my God and what he does and how he watches over us, how he protects us, and what God is going to do. And then I go to the king and say, hey, could you give us a guard to, you know, make sure we get back with the money and we don't get robbed on the way? And he says, I would be embarrassed to do it. Would it be nice if we could be embarrassed about some things for, you know, at times? It's just a little interesting side note. I just plugged that in. So, okay. Okay. Now, 536 B.C., they get back. The altar is rebuilt, and sacrifices are offered in the seventh month. We find this over here in Ezra chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. And we have a list here of some of the people in Ezra chapter 2 of those who are going back. Then, 535, the rebuilding of the temple begins. And Ezra 3, notice there they're giving money. Now, this is from the people who are back in verse 7. They gave money unto the masons and the carpenters, the meat and drink and oil, all of this. And verse 8, the second year of their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem and so forth. All of this is part of this rebuilding of the temple that gets started. However, we get to 535 B.C., or really just a few months later, opposition is brought up, and we find this in chapter 4. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Now, these are Samaritans, and they didn't want this mixed breed, the Samaritans, participating in the building of the house of the Lord. So, consequently, opposition brings about the cessation of the building. So, it stops in about 535. In 520, Haggai and Zechariah exhort the people to start building again. Once again, there is opposition. Look over in chapter 5. Look at the beginning of chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And so they exhort the people to start rebuilding. There is opposition in verses 3 through 17 where they look and they say, okay, who gave you authority to do this? Where did you get the right to start rebuilding the temple? We thought we had this stopped. And one of the things here, whereas they had stopped it earlier, they allow them to keep building while they check it out in terms of the record. So, new king, Cyrus is dead. There have been some others along the way. And now, Darius is king. And so, they send word to him. And Darius says, okay, I'll look in all the records and see. But while he's looking in the records, they're allowed to go ahead and continue this building process. And Darius then looks, and lo and behold, what does he find? The decree of Cyrus, he approves the rebuilding. We find this over in Ezra chapter 6. And chapter 6, verse 1, notice the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found that Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written, and I won't go through all of that, but here's the record of the permission that Cyrus had given for the rebuilding of the temple. And in fact, he goes on at the end of this, about verse 9 and 10 and in through there, and he says, not only may they go ahead and do it, but you need to help give them what they need to do it. So it makes it, you know, a kind of a little sting into it as well. So while they can't participate in the actual building, if they need supplies and some other things provided. Finally, 515 B.C., The temple is completed. So 5 years after Haggai and Zechariah start exhorting the people to rebuild, then the temple is completed. There is then a dedication of the temple, and Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread is celebrated. Again, Ezra chapter 6 and verses 15 on through 22. The children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. And don't you know that had to be a time of great joy? After the period of captivity, after coming back into the land, and they had rebuilt the altar, but that was all they had. It had stopped after that. They started the rebuilding of the temple, but they didn't get very far. So here the temple is still in waste. They just have the altar. Some are going through the process of sacrifices, etc. But now the temple has been rebuilt. And as we're going to see, there were mixed emotions about this. Okay. But it is rebuilt, and it is a time of great joy. Certainly, when we look at this, a contrast with what took place in the time of Solomon and the building of the temple and the dedication that occurred there and that great celebration. But we still have something. It's a day of small things, in a sense, here. It's not going to be Solomon's dedication, but it's still, for where they were, the conditions they were in, what they'd been through, was a time of great joy and celebration. And I think we've got about 2 minutes left, but I think this is a good point to stop here before we go on into more of the specifics.